Well, I appreciate the invitation to be with you, and I'm sorry if I'm a little discombobulated. I'm New York City. I was here when I was 1 year old, and I don't remember quite that far back. So, it is quite a bit of a culture shock, and just trying to get everything situated. It's good to be with you. We'll say more, but let's go ahead and get into the Bible class material right now. Does everybody have an outline sheet? Does anybody not have an outline sheet? If you don't have one, raise your hand. Now, what you'll have is there's two outlines, one for class and one for the sermon to follow. I think some people like to, it helps some people to follow along with my outlines. Some people don't like it, so do whatever you want to with it. If it's helpful, great. If not, just put it aside, and if you ever need it for later reference, it'll be there for you. Go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Exodus 3, 13. The God of Isaac, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he was known at that time, appeared to Moses. And he had told him that through him he was going to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And here was the question that Moses asked God. He said, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he says, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations." Why in the world, the question we want to ponder this morning is why in the world would God name himself, "I am who I am"? I mean, that's just kind of a strange name, isn't it? And the shortened version of that is just, "I am." I mean, I'm Timothy D. Norman. We've got Timothy M. over there. I'm Timothy D. Norman, but most people just call me Tim. And I guess God said, "My full name is I am who I am, and you can just call me I am." Why would God call himself that? That's what we want to talk about in this morning's class. And I think he chose that name for some very important reasons. First reason he picked this name was because he exists. I am. I'm real. I exist. I'm not a fairy tale. I'm not something that man made up. God fully expects us to believe that he is. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So we cannot possibly be pleasing to God if we just say, "Well, in case you just happen to be out there, I'll go ahead and pray to you." We have to firmly believe that he exists. And we need to believe because of the evidence, not in spite of it. We live in a day and age where people think that salvation by faith or believing in God is something that you do this way. You close your eyes and you go ahead and jump. As Christians, we don't jump because we close our eyes. We jump with our eyes wide open. We believe there is a God because of the evidence, not in spite of it. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, I love this psalm. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. It's a powerful psalm, and I've come to appreciate it more and more as I've been studying the Bible. Is there evidence that there's a God? Overwhelming evidence. Psalm 19, 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard." You want to know there's a God, just go out at night and look up and see the stars, if you can see the star. And maybe with so much light, it's kind of hard to be impressed that way anymore. But if you've ever been in a situation where you can actually see the Milky Way, I mean, it's powerful. It's moving. Just go find a flower and look at it. It's amazing. There's just overwhelming evidence that there's a God. It's a fool who says in his heart there is no God. And so not only do we need to believe there's a God, but we need to believe because of the evidence, and we need to be able to defend our faith. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we don't need to hold our heads in shame when we tell people we're Christians. We should be enthused because we believe, because it's the most reasonable thing that there possibly is. I mean, it's the only thing that makes any sense, as we'll see in just a moment. And so we need to be prepared to go out and take the gospel to a lost and dying world and to show them why we believe the way we do. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So, brethren, we need to be able to, we need to believe, we need to know why we believe, and we need to be able to defend the reasonableness of our faith. And let me suggest to you for this morning's class, let me just give you two good arguments to use when you talk to people about why you believe in God. The first is what I call the existence of the universe argument. We're here, and there's only really four possible ways to explain it. One is, some people actually say this, it's an illusion. We're not really here, we just think we're here. Some people say this, all the stuff that we see just came out of nowhere. Just one minute it wasn't, and then the next minute for no cause it came into being. Some people say it's always existed. And the fourth and final option is that it was created by a God that's greater than time and space. Now, which of those makes any sense? I don't know about you, but when I do that, that kind of hurts. So to me, that says that's there. This is not an illusion. To me, I can't wrap my brain around the idea that this universe just came from nowhere. In my college class, I took an astronomy class in college, about page 3, the way they explained the existence of the universe was just that. They said it wasn't there one moment, the next minute it came into being from nothing. I don't know about you, but nothing comes from nothing, and nothing ever could. To borrow a phrase from, I think, The Sound of Music. So it doesn't make any sense to me that the universe came into being because it just did it on its own without any cause. The universe can't have always been. There's a law in our natural universe called the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says that all the energy in the universe is being used up. Our sun is burning brightly right now. It can't sustain that forever. And if the universe has always been, the sun would have long since dissipated all its energy. And so it can't have always been because we're still warm. If it had always been, we'd be ice cold. So when I talk to people about why I believe in God, I say, well, how else do you explain the universe? The only thing that makes sense to me is that the universe was created by a being that's greater than the constraints imposed upon us by our natural universe. It's the only thing that makes sense. A second argument that I like to use to defend my faith is the design of the universe argument. You just go around and look at the incredible complexity of the universe. I mean, it's amazing that anyone would suggest to you that the way this amazing complexity occurred was somewhere in the past, everything exploded and this incredible design was the result. When have you ever blown anything up and got greater complexity than you had before? It just doesn't work that way. No matter how much, and some people say, well, it's just a matter of time. If you give evolution enough time, everything is possible. And the answer to that is no, it's not. It's just simply ludicrous. So I think that you can defend your belief in God by saying that it's the only way you can explain why we're here. I think you can defend your faith in God by saying that, you know, complex design, incredible design. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, we have robots that can do something like that, but nothing like this at all. And if you wouldn't think that a robot came into being by accident, there's no way in the world you would think your hand came into being by accident. So, why do people believe there's no God when they have to disregard everything they know to be true? First reason is they don't want to answer to God. They want to be God. Look at Psalm 14 and verse 1. Psalm 14 and verse 1. We live in a time of foolishness. And all you have to do is look out in the world and see what's going on because of sin. Because of man saying, I know better than God. I don't need him. I can do it on my own. How is that working for the universe? Not very well. But that's why they disregard God when the evidence is overwhelming. Because they don't want to answer to God. They want to be God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why would they say that? It's because they're corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. And the reality is, we may not want to answer to God, but we're going to. We may not answer to him right now, but we're going to answer to him in the day of judgment. And the scripture makes it very clear that there's going to be no excuses for us at that time. If we choose now to live our lives as if we're God, when we face God, we're going to answer to him for it. It won't be a good day. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. We pay for our ignoring of God. We pay for it in the here and now. We're talking last night as we were, I think, either going or coming to supper, how rich people a lot of times don't see a need for God. But you know what? Rich people are no more happy or sad than poor people are. Everybody needs God. And if you don't have God in your life, something is missing. So if you ignore God, you're hurting yourself now, and you will certainly hurt yourself in the day of judgment. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So why in the world would, you know, when God had all these possible names to choose for himself, why would he choose the name I Am Who I Am? Well, I think the first reason is because he wants us to know that he is, he exists, he's real. He expects us to believe in him because of the evidence, not in spite of it. And he expects us to be able to defend our faith to those who don't have it. We want to try to create it within them as well. And just to point out to not only others, but to ourselves. If we don't submit to God, what we're basically doing is saying, I know better than God how I can live my life. No, we don't. The evidence for that is just ample. And if we're going to pay for it, and our families pay for it, the loved ones are going to pay for it, our culture is going to pay for it in time and eternity if we don't admit that there is a God. And that's why the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said, I am who I am. The second reason I think that he named himself in this interesting way is that he wanted to make it clear that he is the only God. I am who I am. There is no other God besides me. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, here's what God says about himself. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. So why would he pick this name? Well, he wants us to know that he exists, but he also wants us to know that there is no other God but him. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am who I am, is the one and only God. And you realize what God was doing. He was sending Moses into an environment where the Egyptians had like over 2,000 different gods. And so when the children of Israel were going to be asked, what's the name of your God? God said, well, tell them I am who I am, so that they'll understand that I am the only true God and all of their gods are false. That's exactly why he picked his name. He picked his name so that the children of Israel would know that he was the only God, and that the Egyptians would know that he was the only God. And he was very jealous about his prerogatives as God. We need to appreciate that. God is God and we are not. That's pretty simple. God is God and we are not. And if we presume to give ourselves the prerogatives that belong to him and him alone, he doesn't like it. Let me show you that. Look at Exodus 20 and verse 4. Exodus 20 and verse 4. Here you have the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments was this: you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. God says, I am the only God. Don't treat anyone or anything as if they were God too, because they're not. I'm it. Look at Exodus 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34 and verse 14. I am who I am is not the only name that God gave himself. He also gave him this name. This is an interesting verse. God gave himself many names. Here's one of the names he gave himself. He says, you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is also a jealous God. So God's name is not only I am who I am, he also name is jealous. And we need to guard the prerogatives of God and give them to him and him alone. Never presume to take them upon ourselves. God won't stand for it. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. God has a glory that he and he himself alone deserves, and we must glorify him in the way that is his due and not man. God said, I am the Lord. I am is really what that's saying. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to the graven images. So we better not either. God is a jealous God. And we live in a day and an age where our problem is not so much that we create images and fall down to them and call them God. There's still false gods out there in the world, and we have to deal with that. But the biggest problem for most of us is not that we believe that there are other gods, but what we do is we treat things as if they were God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. What is an idol? An idol is not just a graven image. An idol is basically anything that you put between yourself and the true and living God. An idol is anything that you give the prerogatives of God to. This is a very powerful verse if we really understand what it's saying. Colossians 3 and 5 says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Greed is the idea of covetousness. I've got a whole gospel meeting series on how we should be complete in Christ. And one of the problems with our unhappiness, and we'll talk about that in the sermon to follow, one of the problems with our unhappiness is we basically say, I need something besides God to fulfill me. Whatever it is that we think we need besides God for fulfillment, that we're treating that as if it were God. And imagine how God feels. What do you think my wife Tammy would feel if I came home someday and said, you know what, I love you, I want you in my life, but you're just not enough woman for me. I'm going to start having extramarital affairs. That's exactly the way God feels when we tell him, we love you, we want you in our life, but we need something more than you. That's what covetousness is. And that's a very powerful way, I think, to explain how God feels when we give his prerogatives to anyone but him. And look at verse 6. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So God is still a jealous God. There is a God, but there's only one God. And he's not going to give his glory and his honor and his due to anyone or anything other than himself. And if we give that to anyone other than him, we're going to answer to him for it. So why did God name himself this strange name? First, because he wanted us to understand that he exists. The second reason is because he is the only God, there is no other, and then we better not act like there is. A third reason why God gave him this name is so that we'd understand his eternal nature, his eternal nature. His name is I am who I am. It's not I have been, I am, and I will be. His name is I am who I am. And to get, underscore, you might add this to the outline if you want to, in John 8 and verse 58. John 8 and verse 58. Jesus was speaking, and he said this thought, and I think it'll give us a background for why God said, I am, instead of I was, I am, and I will be. He just said, I am. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That's a powerful statement. What he's saying is, before Abraham was born, he said, I am in the past just as much as I am in the present. He could have just as easily said, after your children's 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 children are born, I am. What Jesus is saying is, I am now, I am in the past just as much as I am in the present, and I am in the future just as much as I'm in the present. Now, I'm going to try my best to wrap our brains around this concept for, I think, some very important reasons. But bear with me in this journey we're about to take. I think we're going to get somewhere we need to go, but bear with me on this a little bit. If we explain to people that the universe exists because God created it, then people are inevitably going to ask the question, well, who created God? And that's a fair question. Some people think we're just begging the question. Well, the universe created by God, well, where did God come from? Good question. I would suggest to you that logically, if you have a universe that's bound by time, it has to have been created by a being that's greater than time. When anything is made by something, it's made by something that's greater than the thing that was made. So if we have a universe, which we do, which is bound by time, you know, right now it's 9:53 on Sunday, November 4th, 2018. I'm right here. Now, in 5 seconds, I won't be here anymore. But this is where I am, and I can't right now. I can't be 5 seconds from now. I can't be 5 minutes in the past. I got to be right here, and so that's the constraints of the universe. So since that's what the universe is, then it must have been made by a being that's not so bound. It's not bound by time. So the answer is the question is, where did God come from? Was that he didn't come from anywhere because he's always been. Look at Psalm 90 and verse 2. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Where did God come from? God didn't come from anywhere because he's always been. And since there is a universe that's bound by time, it makes sense that there has to be a being that transcends time. Now, we can't get our brains around that. We just can't understand that. We have to accept it by faith. The way I explain it is, how can somebody who's bound by time like we are, and again, be patient with me, we're going to get to a very important place. How can beings like us who are bound by time understand timelessness? We can't. It's like if you ask somebody who's born from birth, who's never seen ever, explain to me the color red. Could they do it? Why not? Well, it's because they have no point of reference. Brethren, we can't understand a timeless God, but we must accept by faith that he is, and not make some scriptural errors because we're trying to understand things we can't understand. That's where we're getting to. Let me try to explain it this way. As God knows everything that currently is happening, and the scripture makes that very clear, and why does God know that everything that's happening right now? It's not because he sees everything from heaven. It's because he's everywhere, including heaven. Does that make sense? Why does God know everything that's going on? Is it because he's in heaven and he can see everything, or is it because he's everywhere? It's because he's everywhere, all right? Now, that one we can kind of wrap our brains around, so let's try the next one, okay? So God knows everything that will happen, not because he sees the future from the present, but because he is every when. If you can understand how God is everywhere, we need to also understand that God is also every when. God is at one time in all times. In his timeless realm, he is as much as he is in this very moment, he is also in the past and he is in the future. With God, there is no past, present, or future. There just is. And that's why Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am just as much where Abraham is as I am where you are. And at that moment in time, he was just as much where he is now with us as he was then. Now, that's a lot to try to gather in on a Sunday morning in Bible class. And I think God understands that. Look at Psalm 139, verse 6. Psalm 139, verse 6. God understands that it's very difficult for us to begin to even wrap our brains around his nature. Psalm 139, verse 6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot attain to it. But brethren, we need to spend some time understanding God's not us. He is not constrained the way we are. He's the one who put the constraints on us. He is unfettered by those constraints. God put us in a box called this natural universe. He's not in that box. He made the box. But because we don't understand that, because we want to anthropomorphize God, and that's just a big way of saying we want to make God as if he were like you and me, and he's not, we make some big mistakes. And let me just talk about some of the mistakes we make. One of the classic things that I've heard my whole preaching life is the fact that people say, well, since God knows the future must already be predetermined. That's what Calvin came up with when he talks about Calvinistic predestination. Some people think, there's no free will because God knows the future. The only reason you would ever say that is because if you think that God knows the future the same way that we would if we could. And it doesn't work that way. God doesn't know the future because he is in the present looking into the future. God knows the future because he's not only in the present, but he is in the future. God is in a realm that transcends time. And for us to try to explain that, we can't do it. It makes our heads explode. But we got to be careful, because if we're not, what we're going to start doing is we're going to start saying things like, we don't have free will, even though the Bible says we do. The Bible says we have free will. I can't understand how God can be in the past, present, and the future simultaneously. I can't get that, but the Bible says that he is. And if he says that I have free will and I'm going to answer to him for my decisions I make in my life, I got to accept that by faith and not try to explain that away like Calvin did. Does that make sense? Another reason we need to be careful about trying to make God out to be like us is that sometimes we think he needs something from us, and he doesn't. God never needs anything from mankind. Look at Acts 17:24. God made the universe. He doesn't need anything in the universe. He made the universe. Is God dependent on something he made? No, not at all. Acts 17:24, it says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Sometimes we think God reasons this way. He says, "All right, Tim, I'm going to save you if you'll do some things for me." It's like God's bargaining with us. Like he needs something from Tim Norman, that he's going to tempt me to, you know, tantalize me to give him by offering me some rewards. Brethren, when God says, "I'll save you," here's the formula. It's never, "I'll save you if you'll do some things for me." When God offers salvation, he says to us always, I'll save you if you do some things for you." Never, ever, ever, ever think that you're doing God any favors. God doesn't need anything from you. Everything he asks you to do is for your sake. He doesn't need you. We don't deserve anything God does for us. It's all grace. If we're breathing in and breathing out right now, we're doing it by the grace of God. We don't deserve anything. God deserves everything. And sometimes we don't understand that because we think of him as a human being, and we forget that he made the human beings. So please always understand, God doesn't need us for anything, and everything he does for us is for our sake, and it's by grace, and we never should forget that. We need to always be thankful. We recently had in the body of Christ some problems about the deity of Christ. We got into this controversy which divided churches because people were trying to reconcile. The Bible says Jesus is fully God, and the Bible says Jesus is fully man. How can that be? I don't know. I can't go into class, into a college, and check into the physics of God and understand all that stuff. But I know the Bible says Jesus is fully God and fully man, and I don't need to try to reconcile those things because I can't. And I may have my opinions about them, but I need to keep them to myself, especially if I'm going to share them and cause churches to be divided over it. And probably the best application of this, brethren, is the following. We must never, ever, 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 ever limit the knowledge, power, or the love of God. We need to trust God. The God who created this universe, who transcends time and space, he knows what he's talking about. We don't. How dare us ever think we know anything more than he does? His knowledge is infinite. And his power is infinite. I love Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." We limit what God can do with us because we put God in the box that we're in. We forget that God made the box. Let me share with you a concept that somebody shared in a Bible class a few years back. Never had thought about it before. All right, wrap your brain around this. You can't, but try. Can we pray today, and since God is in the past right now as surely as he is in the present, can we pray today and God, where he's at, change something that happens in the past so we have a different future? God can do that. Now, we wouldn't know about it, but God can do it. And my only point is not to presume to know when God does what he does. My point is simply this. If God tells you you can do something, take it to the bank. You can. If God says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, you can do it. Our God is just that powerful. And if we're not doing it, the problem is not with him or with his plan. The problem is with us. And we need to figure out where we're the problem and get out of God's way. And finally, we should never, ever doubt the love of God. Jesus left this realm of timelessness and became a time-bound being. I can't imagine that. I just can't imagine that. I mean, any parallel is just not suitable. I mean, can you imagine as a human being, for the love of somebody else, becoming a maggot? Losing all the prerogatives of humanity for somebody who doesn't even appreciate what you're doing and becoming something like that. I mean, that is a bad parallel to what God did for us. He left the realm of glory. He didn't give up his deity, but he left the trappings of, of glory and became a human being, and he died for you and he died for me. We live in an amazing world. I mean, we're thoroughly equipped in this world for everything we need for life and for eternity. Our God loves us that much. Don't ever, ever, ever doubt it. So why in the world would God name himself, I am who I am? Well, first of all, it's because he wants us to know that he is, he exists. He wants us to know that he's the only God. And further, he wants us to know that he is an eternal God. And for us to appreciate his power, and we might submit ourselves to it and never, ever fight against it. But there's a fourth reason why he named himself, I am who I am. And that's basically for the same reason we say the same thing. You ever had somebody complain to you about what you do? You shouldn't do this, or you shouldn't do that. And we come back and we say, I've lately decided, you know, you're getting older when you find yourself saying it is what it is a lot more than you used to. But a lot of times when people gripe about us, we say, hey, I am who I am. And what are we saying when we say that? We're telling them, I am who I am, not what you think I am or not what you want me to be. I am who I am. You need to accept me for who I am. And I think that's exactly why God named himself that way too. He's telling us, look, I don't care what you think I ought to be. I don't care what you think I am. I am who I am. And so, brethren, friends, never, ever, ever make God in your image. Always allow him to make you in his image. The only thing we can know about God is what he tells us about himself. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Here's the question, the way I illustrate this. Y'all don't know me from Adam. Do I like asparagus? Let's say you're going to have a meal, and you wanted to make sure that you were going to please me. Would putting asparagus before me at the dining table, would that make me happy or not? How many of you think it would make me happy? How many of you think that it would repulse me? Y'all guys are wrong. If it's cooked well, fresh asparagus, if it's cooked about 6 minutes, steamed about 6 minutes, a little butter and salt and pepper, nothing better in the world. Now, if you get that soggy stuff that my generation grew up that came out of cans, oh, that's nasty stuff. How can you know what makes me happy? The only way you can know what makes me happy is if I tell you what happens, if you learn what makes me happy. And God is the same way. So often you'll hear people say, well, I think God this, or I think God that. My God wouldn't do. God is who he is. And our job is not to create him in our image. Our job is to understand who he is as he's revealed himself to us and treat him accordingly. Look at Romans chapter 1:21. Romans chapter 1:21. God takes it very seriously when we make God in our image. It says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among themselves. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Then drop down to verse 32. It says, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. It blows me away that we live in a time and place where people just feel free to make God into whoever they want him to be. And wouldn't you be insulted if somebody just wrote a biography of you that had nothing to do with you? It didn't capture your real essence at all? That's what human beings do all the time. They write their own biography of God that doesn't fit reality at all. And I think one of the reasons why he named himself I am who I am is for us to understand he is who he is, not who we think or want him to be. Two more passages and we'll be done for this morning. Look at Psalm 19, verse 7. I've just come to really appreciate Psalm 19. First six verses of Psalm 19 say this. The heavens declare the glory of God. Again, if you can look at a rose, or you can look at the stars, or just contemplate that. I mean, that's amazing. Move your pointer finger, Tim. Boom. Pull it back, Tim. Boom. That's amazing stuff. That doesn't happen by accident. There's a God that made me be able to do that. And what does that tell us? It tells us that we need to submit ourselves to His will and never ever say that He ought to allow us to do anything we please. And Psalm 19, basically, it's the first six verses are saying, God exists, He made the universe. And what does verse 7 say? It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Why that transition? Here's the reason for that transition. If God could make the universe as amazing as He did, we ought to listen to everything He has to say. So the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise is simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. What happens to our world when we decide to create God and His will in our image? We mess it up. We're about to have a lesson on the fruit of the Spirit. If everybody in New York City practiced what God says love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is, if everybody in this city did exactly what God says those things are, what would New York City be like? It'd be heaven on earth. Why isn't it? It's because instead of understanding that God is who He is, we want to make Him into who we want Him to be, and we mess things up every time we do that. So go out and see a star. Look at a rose. Do this and put yourself under the hand of God who made you, and don't ever twist His will into something that you want, because you'll never, ever, ever improve on anything He says for us to do. Juliet Capulet. Shakespeare had her ask the question, what's in a name? That which we would call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Now, while Shakespeare's words ring true of most names, that's not true of the name of God. God chose a memorial name. He says, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. Why did He do that? So that every time we hear His name, we remember He's real. He's the only real God. He is more powerful than we can even imagine, so we got to trust Him. And certainly, He is who He is. Don't let us ever, ever, ever create Him in our image. Always allow Him to create us in our image. Final verse, look at Deuteronomy 28:58. Here's what God says. If we don't remember the lessons that we're supposed to learn from this name, I am who I am, here's what God says. Final verse. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, which is I am who I am, Yahweh, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you, your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which not written in this book of this law, the Lord will bring to you until you are destroyed. God's pretty serious about His name, because it's supposed to be teaching us stuff every time we hear it. None of us can afford not to always have those lessons fresh on our minds. So remember, God picked His name. He says, I am Yahweh. I am. I am who I am. In your Bible, when you see the word Lord and it's all in uppercase, that's Yahweh, that's Jehovah. Every time you see that name, remember there is a God. Remember that He's the only God. Remember that He is infinitely more powerful than you, and you always do what's best whenever you do what He says. And never forget that, because if we do, everybody pays for it. Thank you all very much.